Please open up to Mark chapter 8. You'll remember the flow of the passage here that we've been studying. This is a key section and in the transition between the two sections of the two halves of the Gospel of Mark. It built up there to the testimony that Peter gave regarding the identity of Jesus Christ. Remember in verse 29, as Jesus answered, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "You are the Christ." And then we saw last week in verses 31 to 33 how Jesus moved from teaching on his identity to teaching about his mission. And the four different aspects or the elements of his mission, his suffering, his rejection, his death, and his resurrection. So we'll read starting in verse 31 to refresh ourselves from last week. And then we'll look at this week's passage, verse 34, to the end of the chapter. Beginning in verse 31, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders, and the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again." And he was stating the matter plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." Now, beginning in verse 34, we see him widening the scope of the audience here. It says, "And he summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, 'If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you might teach us the heart of the meaning of this passage in front of us, that we might really understand discipleship from the standpoint of the Master, of the one whom we want to follow, that we might understand what our Lord Jesus is saying directly to us with respect to discipleship, that you would work in our hearts by your grace, in Jesus' name. Amen. So apparently a proper understanding of the messiahship of Jesus, of who he is in terms of his identity, is crucial for understanding his mission, as we looked at last week. And a proper understanding of his mission, as he spoke of his death and his resurrection, we must understand his mission in order to really understand what genuine discipleship is all about, what he's calling upon us in terms of following after him. So Jesus is moving in this section here to the true meaning of genuine discipleship. And it's a huge topic of debate in Christian circles today. It's such an important topic, as we've mentioned here before, because in our Christian circles today, this definition of who is a disciple has become all foggy, has become nebulous. There's a great disconnect between what's the relationship between discipleship and believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. What's the relationship between being, whether you're a believer or not, whether you're headed for heaven, and whether you're really characterized by the marks of disciples that Jesus talks about in these different gospel presentations here. What is the connection or not? And there are many people that believe that you can enter into salvation by simply believing on the Lord Jesus as your Savior, and that at some subsequent point in time in your Christian experience, if you so choose, you could elevate your Christian experience to that of discipleship if you want to sort of take the high road, and if you want to maybe have the greater rewards in eternity. Is that what Jesus is really talking about here in chapter 8? Or is disciple synonymous with being a Christian, or is it a subset of some elite Christian group, is what really the distinction is. Can you be somehow a carnal Christian and be on your way to heaven and yet escape the heavy cost of discipleship that Jesus presents here and not conform to this. Now, when we look at the context that we just read, to me, it's clear that the context is talking about what are going to be the ramifications of your eternal destiny. The context here is talking about when you stand before judgment, is the Lord Jesus going to embrace you and acknowledge you, or is the Lord Jesus going to deny you and be ashamed of you? So there are eternal consequences here that go far beyond whether you get rewards and whether you sort of have a bigger palace, bigger mansion in your eternal estate. You know? So to me, just from this one passage, it's clear that the emphasis that Jesus is putting on discipleship as he gathers the whole multitudes together is not a message for some elite core group that maybe wants to elevate their behavior. It's a fundamental message. It's Jesus' basic invitation to the sinful masses. Here is what I'm laying out for you. If you want to be identified with me, and if you want to be a Christian, if you want to be a follower of me, of Jesus Christ, if you want to have that label on you, if you want to be a disciple, it's the same thing. The belief is synonymous with these conditions for discipleship that he's setting forth here. So he's making that very plain. And he does that in other passages as well. We flip forward just a chapter or two in Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, where the rich young ruler comes to him in verse 17. Look at the question the rich young ruler asks. He says, "Good teacher, what shall I do so that I have a closer, more intimate walk with you?" You know, what must I do so that I live on a higher plane? No, he says, what must I do so that I can inherit eternal life? The issue is, how do I get into the kingdom of God? How am I going to have eternal life? And what Jesus presents to him is very glaring to us. It almost seems like a works orientation, but it's not. What Jesus is exposing is there's an obstacle, there's a barrier between you embracing my person as your God. And that barrier is you are so tied to material possessions, you have your heart so set on worldly things that you're putting that as a higher priority. Unless somehow you can get over that hurdle, and unless you can acknowledge that I'm your Lord, unless you can make that change from you being in control of your life to submitting to me as the one who's your God, well, then, you know, you're far from the kingdom of God. He goes on and says the same thing in chapter 10, Mark chapter 10, verse 30. You look at Peter's concern, the disciples' concerns, as they followed the pathway of discipleship. So they've been on this pathway of discipleship, and they look around and they say, what's gonna happen? You know, we've left everything and followed you. We've taken the high road that you've told us to take as to what a true discipleship is. And Jesus says that look, you don't have to be worried. He gives them a word of assurance, and this word of assurance is not just with respect to reward. He says, you're going to get many benefits from having followed me. But then he says at the end of verse 30, and in the age to come, what you're going to get is eternal life. The issue that's at stake is one of your eternal destiny. This concept of discipleship is linked by Jesus to whether you're a believer or not, whether you're in the kingdom of God or whether you're in the kingdom of Satan. So back to Mark chapter 8. Alan Carr, he comments on this section, and he says, Jesus would have been a public relations manager's nightmare. He says, every time you begin to attract a large following, Jesus would up the ante. He'd sort of winnow them out, you know, and disperse some of them. He'd tell them how high the cost of following him would be, and then the crowds would vanish, and they would drift away. Jesus did this so that people would know the truth. He wasn't trying to sugarcoat the gospel message. He wasn't trying to deceive people. He wasn't trying to create inflated numbers via an easy believism type of system. He was trying to fill the pews with people that would have a false sense of security. He wanted people to understand that there's a heavy cost to discipleship. It was not a cheap thing. It was not an easy thing to be his disciple. That embracing this redemptive mission of Jesus Christ, the fact that he came to be our Savior, embracing that, embracing him as Savior, only can be done by relinquishing our human autonomy, where we're in control of things and we're on the throne in our lives. You cannot become a Christian without a change in orientation, in that sense of who's in control of your life. So you have to relinquish human autonomy. You have to submit to divine lordship to be a genuine disciple of Jesus Christ. That's going to involve following the master on the path that he talked about in the previous verses. It's a path that involves rejection. And there's going to be sorrow and loneliness and estrangement because of that rejection from family members, from friends, from associates. That cost is going to involve suffering. For some, it's going to involve physical death and even martyrdom. But that path leads to resurrection and it leads to glory. But they're connected. The suffering and the glory are intrinsically connected. And so Jesus, as he begins here in verse 34, as I say, summons the multitude with his disciples, and he begins to teach them about the heavy cost of discipleship. So he, as I said, he widens the audience here. This is a message that Jesus intended for the masses, not a message that had to be filtered out and said, well, look, make sure that we don't disturb people and we don't drive people away by, in the wrong context, introducing these thoughts. These are some heavy, meaty truths that can only be laid before ones that have reached a certain level of maturity. No. He says, for all of you that are flocking after me, that are sort of hanging on in the outskirts because you've seen the miracles, you've been impressed by the feeding of the 5,000, you have this longing and this sense of curiosity where you want the blessings. You want all the goodies that come with what you've seen in terms of the blind being healed, the lame being healed, and you want all of these things, and so you have this desire to have some nature of association with me. But let me define for you what it's going to take for you to really be a disciple of mine. And I want that message to go out to the masses. I intend that to be for everybody because there's a tremendous cost involved. The gate is wide that leads to destruction. And as I look at all of you that are flocking around in the masses, Jesus knew their heart. And he knew how shallow their connection to him was. And he knew that it wasn't authentic. It wasn't genuine. And so he wanted to make sure that they understood that it's a narrow gate that leads to salvation. There's few that really enter onto it. So he was not afraid of being very straightforward with the masses so that they would understand what this heavy cost of discipleship was. John MacArthur, he writes, he says, those of us who have been in the church for any length of time are used to invitations. And I'm sure in your backgrounds, if you've been in Baptist churches, you've been in different contexts, you've seen a variety of different types of invitations. If you've gone to camp experiences as a child, you know, you have a speaker for a week and you have all types of invitations. Some of the invitations are related to salvation, of what, you know, come forward and what's involved in salvation. Some of them are involved in, well, now that you might have been a Christian for a long time, now it's time for you to make a commitment to, now maybe let's advance and have Jesus be your Lord. You know, and these types of invitations that are not always biblical in terms of their presentation and their focus. But John MacArthur writes, he says, these invitations, they've been a part of the church, at least in America, for many, many years. Maybe today there'll be thousands of invitations given across America in churches to sinners to come to Christ. However, MacArthur writes, I think I'm safe in saying that few of them will follow the pattern of our Lord's own invitation. Here, he's issuing an invitation to discipleship, an invitation to come follow me. But this is the standard. This is the archetypical invitation. This is the model for all invitations. Certainly, this is one that we should study and look at how it's framed and what Jesus considers to be important here. So we're going to look at the back of your bulletin. I have the outline in terms of the commitment to discipleship that Jesus presents. And then you see I've made a little change here. See, you have the valuable bulletin here. It's like those baseball cards where they make a mistake, you know, and it somehow becomes more valuable. You know, well, you've got those few printed choice bulletins where you've got the first edition that has the scratched out version here. The second topic here in verses 35 to 37 is going to be the case that he makes. Why would anyone want to follow genuine discipleship? When you see the heavy cost of discipleship, you have to ask yourself, well, who would embrace that? Who in their right mind would choose that? And so he gives compelling reasons for why we would want to follow after Jesus Christ. And as part of those reasons, he finishes in this third point in verse 38 with his condemnation of counterfeit discipleship. Look at where you end up if you don't embrace discipleship. So you have the commitment to discipleship, the case that's made for genuine discipleship, and the condemnation of counterfeit discipleship. He begins with this universal invitation. Again, in this passage, it's filled with whoever's and anyone, and if any man, and by man he means man, woman, child, any person, all of this is universal in its orientation. Time, there's no time standard that it only applied to people of Jesus' time. It doesn't mean that you had to physically follow around behind Jesus in his footsteps and live where he lived, and you know, you could only do this in the first century. No, he's talking in a universal sense. He's making this invitation. He says, if anyone wishes to come after Jesus, he gives a summary requirement of what he's going to develop in more detail. He defines it as come after me, as aligning yourself with Jesus Christ, having your loyalties and your allegiance focused on Jesus Christ and following him in a pathway of obedience as a disciple would follow a master to be his disciple and to have true allegiance. So he gives this universal invitation that's very broad and that's very general in terms of its requirements in this summary fashion, but he's going to define what it means to come after me in this passage so that we're not left wondering, well, what's he talking about in terms of the specifics of what it means to come after Jesus and to follow and to be truly his disciple. So he gives, after this universal invitation, he gives the universal requirements. And these requirements, he breaks them down into three irrevocable commitments that followers of Jesus Christ must make. These commitments emphasize the heavy cost of discipleship. And you might say, well, we just sang Jesus paid it all. You know, isn't this by grace? You're saved by grace through faith, and it is. It's by grace through faith. It's only by God's grace that we come to the point in our lives when we can respond in a way where our heart embraces these types of commitments. We can't do this under our own power. We can't do this by our own strength. It's not a work. Just like faith, faith is not a work. It's a response of our heart to the work of Jesus Christ. And here we are making a response of our heart that's synonymous with faith, with our faith. It's synonymous with repentance. This is the essence of repentance, is what he's going to sum up in terms of these commitment statements that he's talking about here. It really has to do with faith and repentance, is really what he's driving at here. And this is nothing to do with works. This is all to do with embracing the gospel of grace where Jesus has paid it all. So there are these three universal requirements. These three irrevocable commitments, they don't happen in chronological order. It's not like you do one and you work at it for some time and then you check it off and you move on to the second. They happen all together. There's one comprehensive package, just like faith and repentance are two sides of one coin. It's all wrapped up together in your commitment to Jesus Christ. And there are three things that they're an indication that God has done a work of regenerating your heart, of true conversion in your heart. And two of these things are in the aorist tense, are one-time commitments. You need to refresh these commitments, and they might be a daily perspective that you have, but the emphasis is more on the initial commitment that you make. And then the third one is more of the long-term relationship that you have in following after Jesus in obedience on a continual basis. But all of these three need to be looked at together, these three conditions that are laid down. Two are, like I say, decisive acts of commitment, and the third is more of a continuing relationship. So let's look at these three requirements. Again, these are things that you might not be hearing in the pulpits across the United States today for the invitations that are being put out here. But to the masses, Jesus is saying, these are the three things I require. Number one, let him deny himself. Now, self-denial, I haven't used as a title here, because when we think of self-denial, we think of much more easier things to accomplish. Like maybe for Lent, I'll give up chocolate cake. You know, that's not what we're talking about here. Like the monks and many Christians throughout the Middle Ages, they would have this ascetic approach to Christianity, where they thought that the essence of Christianity was denying ourselves in terms of giving up things that we like to do, so that we would wear clothes that maybe weren't as comfortable, you know, or we would have a lifestyle that was simple and rugged and wasn't stripped away of all of the comforts of life. And we would deny ourselves this and we would deny ourselves that. So we would take things that are pleasurable and things that are comfortable, and we would strip those away from our life and somehow think that we were gaining meritorious favor in God's eyes because we had this ascetic type of a lifestyle. And so you had these spiritual leaders, you know, these monks that would practice this, and it was put up there as, oh, who can possibly, you know, attain to this high level of commitment, whether you're in a monk or you're a nun or you've locked yourself away in some monastery situation. This is nothing like what Jesus is saying here. As he gives this requirement, I've titled it self-renunciation. You're not denying yourself certain things. You're denying self. You're completely renouncing your sinful self as being the center of your universe. Because that's how we all enter this life. We see it in our kids. I mean, this is one thing about visiting the grandkids. Love my grandkids to death, but man, are they ever the center of their existence. If you want a snapshot of what it means to be self-indulgent, to have all of your life focused around what do I want? What do I want to do? You know, what can I enjoy? Who can give me attention? Who can please me? I mean, it is there at the heart, the kernel of who each of us is when we're born into this world. Things are all revolving around self. Dr. MacArthur, he writes, what it means here to deny himself is to disown, to refuse to associate with, or to companion with someone. That's what the verb means. What you're saying is, I no longer want to associate with the person that I once was. I realize my sinfulness. I realize I cannot earn salvation. So I abandon my self-effort. I abandon my own attempts at works and righteousness to try and please God. And so I abandon self-effort and self-confidence, and I abandon self-will. I abandon my own ambitions, my own agenda, my own plans. And so I'm committed to a new orientation. I'm changing over from personal autonomy, where I'm in charge of my life, to saying that I want God, I want the Lord Jesus to be on the throne in my life. Not that I'm going to obey him completely and be 100% consistent in this, but I've changed my orientation. I am not coming to God and saying, I want you for my Savior, but I don't want to have anything to do with you as control of my life. I can't have that type of stance. That would not be self-renunciation. Hebert, another commentator, he defines it as a definite act, renouncing the claims of self as no longer the supreme object of regard. You no longer make your own interests, your own desires, the supreme concern of your life. You turn away from the idolatry of self-centeredness, of your life all revolving around self. Look at how Paul phrased this in his own testimony. Turn over to Philippians chapter 3 and see, this is the testimony that Paul gave when he came to Christ. This is what he had to do as part of his repentance. He had to have this type of mindset that who he had been formerly meant nothing to him. And he was going to disassociate himself from that and not consider it to be of any value when it came to his relationship of being a disciple of Jesus Christ. He says, verse 3 of chapter 3, he says, for we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus. We put no confidence in the flesh. That is what it means to deny self. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day. Now he goes into the litany of his list here. Of the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But how did he regard these things? What was his perspective towards this orientation of his old man? Verse 7, but whatever things were gained to me, built up to my credit, puffed up my pride, gave me a sense of self-importance, of self-worth. Whatever did that, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. I've repudiated that. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ, may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. And look at the connection here to the fellowship of his sufferings, which we're going to get into in this next section here. Being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. This was the perspective of the Apostle Paul in his own testimony. He gave up his former life. He did not count it as having any value in terms of gaining eternity and gaining a relationship with God. He was a genuine discipleship of the Lord Jesus so that he could say to the Christian believers, I want you to imitate me to the extent to which I imitate the Lord Jesus Christ. If you want to be a true follower of Jesus Christ, you can look and see how I am following Jesus Christ, and you can gain knowledge from that and use that as a model in terms of what it means to be a genuine discipleship of Jesus Christ. So this first requirement that is set forth here by the Lord Jesus himself is that we must truly renounce self. Secondly, he says, and take up his cross. There must be this sense of cross-bearing. This cross-bearing involves embracing rejection and suffering, even being willing to suffer to the point of death and of martyrdom because of our alignment with Jesus Christ. We have to understand what it means to take up the cross. Again, this is an aorist imperative. It's a definite act. They knew what taking up the cross meant. Even though Jesus hadn't specifically mentioned crucifixion in the earlier verses, they knew that the Roman method of execution, especially for the lower classes, for those who were common criminals, for those who were slaves involved in uprisings against the kingdom of Rome, that the method of execution was one that was shameful. It was humiliating. It was painful. It involved carrying your cross to the point where you would then be nailed on that cross and executed to the point of death. And so it was a death that nobody would desire or nobody would take on themselves. And yet here, Jesus is saying, this is a requirement that I want you to voluntarily take on yourself. I want you to take up your cross. It's not that somebody chased after you and tackled you and nailed the cross to your back. He says, no, I want you, in terms of having a willing heart, in a voluntary basis, I want you to embrace everything that it means to be a follower of mine. And that's going to mean that you take up your cross. Now, this aspect of cross-bearing, I mean, this is a far distance from the prosperity gospel here. We're not talking the prosperity gospel when we're talking picking up your cross and bearing your cross. James Edwards, he says, it was an image of extreme repugnance. The cross was an instrument of cruelty, of pain, of dehumanization, of shame. It symbolized hated Roman oppression. And so this is what Jesus is asking them to take up. Now, there's some wrong views of cross-bearing that we should dismiss here at the outset as we consider it. You know, some people, you know, they have this sense of, oh, you know, I bear my cross because life is so hard. I have certain things that are just a burden and they're a hardship. And, you know, I deal with, you wouldn't believe my mother-in-law, you know, it's just such a cross that I have to bear, you know. Or I've got this situation with the kids are screaming all the time, or my job, my boss is just, he's so unreasonable. You wouldn't believe the hard time I have at work. And they talk about these things as if this is a cross that I have to bear. That's not what Jesus is referring to. Those are common trials and difficulties that we all, believers and non-believers, we all experience trials and hardships along those lines. It's not even some special thorn in the flesh. I mean, Paul had something where he said, hey, I've got this thing, and I asked the Lord three times, could you take this away? It's something that's demonstrating the weakness in my flesh. Now, it's humbling me. It has value in that it's causing me to seek the grace of God. But boy, I wish I didn't have it. I wish, Lord, you'd take it away. And people say, well, you know, my special cross is this special affliction or sickness, disease, whatever, or personality quirk or thing that I just can't seem to shake, or I just seem to be weak in this particular area. That's not what he's talking about when he talks about take up your cross. He's talking about being willing to undergo rejection and suffering and shame and even persecution and death because of my association with Jesus Christ, my loyalty to Jesus Christ, my testimony for the sake of the gospel and for the spread of the kingdom, because I am involved in the work of Jesus Christ and I am aligned with him, I am taking on the abuse that would have come to Jesus Christ just as he received abuse for his testimony to the message that God the Father wanted people to hear. And so it means that I don't care about the consequences of preaching the truth. I'm going to be a spokesperson and a witness for what God wants me to say, irregardless of what the consequences are, irregardless of how I'm treated, irregardless of what people think of me. I'm not after popularity in terms of what people think of me. I simply want to be pleasing to my master, to the Lord Jesus, and therefore I'm going to take up my cross, and I'm going to realize that that cross, it's an instrument of suffering and of death, and I have such a commitment that I will not renounce the Lord, even if the choice is put before me, whether it involves my physical life or death. I will still choose to be faithful and consistent in my allegiance and my testimony to my Lord and Savior as the one whom I love and am supremely devoted to. So it means that you choose this pathway of rejection, of suffering. You're willing to suffer the hatred and the malice and the insults and the persecution, everything that people would throw at you because of being aligned with the Lord Jesus Christ. So those are the first two requirements. And then he gives the third one as well, which is more of in a present tense of an ongoing, continuing relationship that we must manifest. He says, and then I want you to follow me. So as you renounce self, as you take up your cross, I want you then to wholeheartedly follow me in submissive obedience, in a commitment to the lordship of Jesus Christ. So there's this aspect of submission that is very important here. And it involves following again in the pathway of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21 says, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps." So when it comes to following Jesus Christ and following in his steps, it's going to be following in his pathway of suffering as well. I like what Brian Borgman says about he outlines two interrelated aspects of following Jesus. What does it mean to follow Jesus? And he broke it down into two different areas. So the first area of following Jesus is to participate in the salvation which he offers. So the issue is, like we mentioned, the issue that's at stake here is one of salvation. It's not one of rewards. It's one of entering into the kingdom of heaven. It's one of being recognized by Jesus and having him as our advocate on that final judgment day, so that he's the one that pleads his righteousness on our behalf. And he is the one that has saved us. So there's this aspect of participation in the salvation which Jesus offers. And then secondly, there's this related aspect of the participation in the sufferings of Jesus. Now, we don't suffer in the same way that Jesus suffered, and that even if we go to death, it's not for the expiation of sins, it's not for the redemption of others. And yet, we participate. As Paul said in his testimony, he wanted to participate in the sufferings of Jesus Christ, have fellowship in the sufferings of Jesus Christ. And that is what is involved in following Jesus. We know that all who live godly, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, will suffer persecution. That's a universal truth that has been put forth that we can't escape, and we shouldn't want to escape. We should want to embrace as being on that pathway of discipleship. Remember the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus says, "Blessed are you if men persecute you, if they say all manner of evil against you because of your association with me," not because you're doing stupid things, not because you're an idiot to your neighbor, you know, no, but if they're saying these things because of your identity and close relationship to me, yes, count yourself blessed. Your reward's going to be great in the kingdom of heaven. And so he says, this is something that is important. John 15, where Jesus makes the case that, look, if the world hated me, if this is how they treated me, don't have the expectation that you're going to get off scot-free and that, you know, your association with me means nothing. If you're truly associated with me, they'll treat you like they treated me. And so you will be hated. You'll be despised as well. And so it costs something. There's a heavy cost to discipleship. As we look at these aspects of renouncing self, of taking up of our cross, of following after Jesus Christ, this is a heavy cost to pay. We have to ask ourselves, are we truly a follower of Jesus Christ? You know, do we truly have the heart of a disciple of Jesus Christ? Have we made that conscious decision? Have we chosen to embrace that way of life where we are followers of Jesus Christ? Now, as we get to the next verses here, the question comes up, why would anybody choose such a radical and difficult lifestyle? If this is the invitation that's being put forward, it doesn't sound like a very bright, positive, engaging, wrapping you in type of invitation. It sounds like one that maybe puts you off and is very difficult to embrace. And so Jesus goes on and he gives these very specific reasons as to why it's imperative that you embrace this pathway of discipleship. And you can see as he begins in verse 35, the next four verses each begin with the same Greek word gar, which means for. That's an explanatory word connective that says, look, what I'm going to say here is given in explanation of what and in support of what I said earlier. So everything ties back to what he said in verse 34. 34 is the key section about the heavy cost of discipleship. But as to why we should embrace that, he gives these four verses. Two of the verses are closely tied together. So we really have three reasons that he gives. And I've divided those reasons into a couple of different major points here. So as I talk about verses 35 to 37, I'm looking at what I've called the case for choosing discipleship. Jesus presents the case. He gives an argument for why you should embrace it. And he gets into what you could call spiritual economics. He gives sort of some monetary financial lessons that if you're in the business world at all, you would identify with. But anybody could identify with the principles that he gives. He gives them couched in a paradox. So this way that he communicates that grabs your attention, that makes it a memorable type of statement, that helps you to engage with the statement that he's making. So he presents it in this very interesting, paradoxical type of medium. And so he gives the first reason here in verse 35. Why would anyone ever accept or embrace this radical invitation that Jesus has just given to come follow him? Why would they do it? Well, he says in verse 35, for whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's shall save it. He says, look, the issue is how can you save your soul? Embracing discipleship is the only way of salvation. Why you want to go down this pathway is it's the only way that leads to salvation. Says the opposite way, what happens is you hold on to, you know, your physical possessions and your material possessions and all that you pile up in this world that is part of you, but you really have lost yourself. You've lost your very life if you try to hold on to it in this sense. And so you need to yield control. The illustration I think of is from John chapter 12, verses 24 to 26. Jesus gave the illustration of the grain of wheat. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains by itself alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it. The same paradoxical statement. If you're going to love your life and want to hold on to yourself as it is in your unsaved, unredeemed old self, your selfish self, if you want to be self-centered, he says you can try to hold on to that, but if you do that, he who loves his life loses it. He who hates his life in this world shall keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall my servant also be. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. So this aspect of following Jesus is further defined here in John 12 as serving Jesus, serving his interests rather than your own selfish agenda and interest. So saying that we're going to embrace God's agenda for what he wants me to do. And again, it all has to do with giving up that personal autonomy of I'm in control and yielding that autonomy and saying, Jesus is the God of my life and he's the one that I'm going to embrace and follow. But there's no fruitfulness apart from this pathway. And of course, fruitfulness is the indicator that there's true life. If you don't have any fruit, you don't have any life. And so he's saying that's the illustration I'm making with this grain of wheat. It's got to die in order to produce fruit, and you have to die to self. You have to renounce self in order to produce any type of fruit. And so on this basis of this transactional type of basis, the ones who try to hold on to everything lose everything. The ones who give up everything gain everything. And they gain everything for the standpoint of eternity. What they're giving up is only temporary things that just last for a small period of time on this earth. And so he says, on an intellectual basis alone, you'd be foolhardy to make the wrong decision here and to embrace that which is only temporary and that which is going to cost you your life for all of eternity. So this is what the gospel is all about, is pointing us to the one true way that somebody can be saved and can enter into eternal life. I mean, I think of all the things that it's possible to lose. In our household, we lose things all the time. I don't know what yours is like, but Karen, she's not here today, see, so I can, we lose glasses, and of course, if you've lost your glasses, you can't find your glasses, because you don't have your glasses to see, you know, so I spend some time finding glasses. Keys are the worst, you know. Now, there's a spot to put the keys. Why the keys aren't always where the keys should be is hard to understand, but the keys could be anywhere, okay? Well, so for Christmas, you might consider this. I got Karen one of these. Have you heard of the tile? It's a little application where you attach this tile to whatever the physical object is, and then you can use your phone to sort of ping it, and you can find whatever the object is and use it for keys. So we've got the tile attached, and we have a little aid here to find. There's a lot of things that we can lose, and it really doesn't have a lot of impact or ramifications. You don't want to lose your life for all of eternity. You don't want to lose something that has that type of cost or value associated with it. So that's the first reason in making this case. That's the first reason that the Lord Jesus gives is, look, this is the only way to salvation. But then in verses 36 to 37, he introduces these two rhetorical questions, and they're really tied together here. It has to do with what your soul is worth. That embracing discipleship, it reflects the true value of the soul, of how much eternal life is really worth, the precious value of the soul and of eternal life. And so he says in verse 36, "For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul?" And in verse 37, "What shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" So again, these are financial transactions. I mean, I look at profit and loss statements all the time. That's what we do to manage our business, you know. And every month it comes out, and you're waiting sort of with bated breath to see how each of the operational entities and the different divisions did. You know, who do you have to crack down on, and who do you have to maybe bring some help to and reinforce, and who do you want to give an attaboy to for their performance? And it's all tied to the bottom line as to what type of profit numbers fell all the way to the bottom line in terms of the eventual operating profit that we can put back into the business or put back into our pockets. So all has to do with that P&L statement that comes out. And here he's saying, well, if you evaluate things on that basis, let's just imagine, for the sake of argument, let's just imagine that you could inherit everything in this whole world that you could possibly think of. So you stack up a fortune that is, you know, beyond any calculation. It's like Satan wanted to offer Jesus in the temptation account. I'll give you all these kingdoms of the world, whatever it is, I'll just amass it into one big entity, plop it down at your feet and say, it's yours if you'll do such and such. So that's what the world has to offer. The world is making these false promises of, look, I'll give you whatever, but look at the cost. Look at what's on the other side of the ledger in terms of what you're giving up. It says, what is going to profit you if you gain the whole world and if what you forfeit is your soul? What's the value of your soul? What are temporary things versus eternal things? He says it should be a no-brainer. I think of the quote by the missionary Jim Elliot. We're all familiar with Jim Elliot and his commitment to go into the wild back there and try to bring the gospel to the unreached people, and just how he was treated and how he was martyred. But his commitment was such that he has this quote that's so famous. He says, quote, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." And that's what Jesus is talking about here, is look at that in terms of, as you evaluate this on the profit and loss ledger, you're giving up something that really is of no value for eternity for something that has maximum value. Don't hang on to something that looks precious, that just looks valuable for a temporary state, but really has no lasting significance. Because really, once you've lost it, what could you then give to buy it back? It says, what can a man give in exchange? If you now want to come back to the table and say, well, okay, I want to make a deal now. I realize I made a bad deal before. I want to buy it back. And Jesus said, what are you going to give? What do you have where you're going to be able to buy back your soul? There's no deal you can cut. No deal. I like watching that TV show. Do you ever watch the Shark Tank? I mean, you have these entrepreneurs that walk in before these very formidable, you know, panel of these four business executives that have all kinds of riches they've amassed so that they have the wherewithal to invest in your company. And you're coming before them with a proposition to present the benefits of your company, how you've advanced to this stage, what your sales are, what your prospects are. And you say, for, you know, whatever, for 20% of my company, I'm seeking an investment from you of $200,000 so that I can do X, Y, and Z to advance my company. And so you make your pitch. And then they grill you, and they rake you over the coals, and they're not in there to give you any kind of a sweetheart deal. They're in it for themselves, and it's a little bit of a fun interchange back and forth. But really, what kind of a deal can you cut? And here he's saying, you know, you're not in any kind of good position. What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? If you walk in there, says there's nothing. You have no negotiating leverage. You've got nothing that you can offer. And so you have to understand the precious value of your soul, and that should motivate you to embrace this pathway of discipleship. This is why it is worth it. It's a no-brainer. Why would anyone reject this offer that the Lord Jesus is making of discipleship that leads to eternal life? And then the third reason is in this last section that I have in verse 38. I'm talking about the condemnation that Jesus makes of counterfeit discipleship. And so this third reason, look, the embracing discipleship, it's the only way to escape condemnation at the final judgment. There is a final accounting. There's a final judgment that's going to take place. And if you want to be okay at that end time situation, if you want to escape the wrath of God, then the only way is to have demonstrated that you have really renounced self, that you've really taken up your cross, that you've really followed Jesus Christ on the pathway to discipleship. You have to have embraced that, or there's no hope for you. He says, for whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, is the group of people that Jesus is talking about. And it's interesting here. I don't think in this particular group, I don't think that Jesus has in mind all unbelievers. I think that he realizes, and the crowd realizes, look, there's, apart from the multitude that seems to be following Jesus and seems to be interested in his teaching and seems to be somewhat engaged, there are whole groups of people that already hate Jesus, that want nothing to do with Jesus, that are making no claims on Christianity at all. I don't think Jesus is talking here about those people. I think he's talking about people that want to act and want to have somewhat of a profession of faith. These are the people sitting in our churches all across the land that if you poll them and say, are you an evangelical Christian? They're going to check the box and say, yeah, I'm an evangelical Christian. These are the people he's talking to. And the question is, are you an authentic disciple or are you a counterfeit disciple? That's the issue. He's talking with this group and he's saying, look, there's this group of people that they seem to want to identify with me, but in reality, I know their heart and they're ashamed of me and my words. When it comes down to whether they like the world more, care more about what the world thinks about them, are going to respond to how the world treats them, they're going to go with friendship with the world. They really are more friends of the world than they are loyal to me. And so this is a group of people that's a very specialized group of people. But it is a huge group of people in our country, in our church circles right now. And I think these are the powerful words that Jesus leaves to them. Turn over to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, I think, speaks to this same issue that Jesus is speaking to here. As he gives in 1 John, he's giving tests of eternal life. He says, I want you to, if you're a genuine believer, I want you to have assurance of eternal life. How you can have assurance is you can look at these tests I offer in 1 John and see they're pass-fail tests. Which side are you on? Are you on the side of the kingdom of God in terms of loving the brethren? Or are you on the side of the kingdom of Satan? Do you love the truth? Do you love to walk in the light? He gives all these different tests. And then he says at the end of 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. He says, "Now, little children, abide in Jesus, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him." The ones who shrink back in shame here, these are not ones who, oh, they're just not enjoying intimate fellowship with Jesus. They're sort of carnal Christians. They're just not going to have a lot. No, he's talking about ones who are going to shrink back in shame because they're going to be exposed as counterfeit, professing only believers who are not disciples of Jesus at all, who are not practicing righteousness, who are not walking in the light, and they're going to be shamed when Jesus comes again in his glory with his holy angels. That's what he's talking about, 1 John chapter 2. That's why in John chapter 15, we have the branches. He says, it's necessary to abide in me. Not to abide in me in the sense of, oh, you want to be extremely close and intimate in your relationship, and there's all degrees of that intimacy. No, he's just talking about, are you going to remain believers in connection with me, or are you going to renounce me, and are you going to be like Judas, and you're going to fall off, and you're going to apostatize? He says, you've got to abide. You've got to stay connected to the vine. If you're not locked in, connected to the vine, you're this dead branch, and it's going to be gathered, and it's going to be burned. Not burned in the sense of lose your reward. It's going to be burned in the fires of hell for eternity. You're going to be condemned under God's wrath because you were not a genuine disciple. You professed to be in the vine. You professed to be in connection with Jesus. You hung out in the church. You were in association with Christians. But you did not have the life of Jesus in you as the vine and the branches are connected. And so all of these passages, I think, tie together in terms of what Jesus is saying about what it means to be a genuine disciple. So he condemns here this counterfeit discipleship. And he says very clearly that in this adulterous and sinful generation, you know, there's a lot of peer pressure because of the nature of the society in which we live, to be unfaithful spiritually, to be characterized by sin rather than righteousness. And so he's saying, just like he speaks, just like the prophets, just like Isaiah, where Isaiah spent chapter after chapter about what it meant to be spiritually adulterous, what it meant to be unfaithful and to live a life of sin. Even though you were God's people in a superficial sense, you were not God's people in your heart and in your belief system and in your allegiance. And so he says, this peer pressure that you're succumbing to, what's going to happen? And he says, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him. You are ashamed of Jesus. You reject Jesus. You don't stay true to Jesus. Jesus will not stay true to you. Jesus will deny you. Jesus will be ashamed of you. You will not get rescued by Jesus in that final day of accounting. He says, make no mistake, there is this final accounting that's going to take place. Jesus is coming in the glory of his Father. He is coming with the holy angels. He is going to make a true exposure of those who are genuine and those who are counterfeit. And there is going to be this final accounting. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, where it talks about Jesus coming with his angels in the same way. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And again, it's within a context of suffering. Jesus is acknowledging that genuine disciples, the ones who have embraced the switch in autonomy to make Jesus the Lord of their lives, ones who have renounced self, who have taken up their cross, who are following after him and suffering for him. He says in verse 5, this is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it's only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well. And the ultimate relief from affliction and the ultimate payback to those who are opposed to the kingdom, it says, is going to take place when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, his holy angels, in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God, to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day. This is where we're headed. This is why Jesus has no problems making the case for discipleship. He gave the requirements for discipleship. He showed what was involved in the commitment, how heavy the cost was for discipleship. But he says, don't be put off by that, because look at the reasons that I lay out for you that are so compelling that it would be just folly for anybody to choose the way of the world instead. So Jesus is basically summing things up here in Mark chapter 8. He's saying, look, there's only two destinies. There's only two choices that you can make. You can't sit on the fence in terms of your allegiance to me. It says you are either a friend of the world or you are a friend of God. You can't serve both God and mammon. You can't straddle the fence in that way. There's only two gates. There's only the narrow gate, or if you don't go in by the narrow gate, if you don't go in by the pathway of discipleship, if you don't go in by renouncing self, by taking up your cross, by following me, then you're on that wide gate, that wide path that leads to destruction. So which way will it be in our lives? Are we committed to truly following Christ, to truly being genuine disciples? Let's pray.